Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because you have given us this highest privilege of being known as your children. We are thankful because you have seen it fit to provide us God the Holy Spirit to be with us while on this planet. Father, we realize that we cannot understand, nor can we perceive the truth apart from him working in us. We therefore pray at this hour that the Holy Spirit will give us the necessary concentration so we can understand a portion of your word. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. This section has to do with the purpose of the instruction to Timothy. The purpose of the instruction to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. You recall the apostle has been discussing the issue of grace, where he says to us, if anyone doesn't understand grace, all he has to do is understand the Apostle Paul. What God did with him, he was persecutor of the Christian church. Not only was he saved, but he became the greatest champion of the Christian faith. That, the Apostle says, is the grace of God. So, the Apostle, having finished thanksgiving for the mercy that the Lord Jesus has shown him, now returns to the purpose of the instruction to Timothy. Now remember, he has already stated that the goal of Timothy's ministry with respect to the church in Ephesus was to teach believers and to correct those who are in error. But now, he comes to a more personal purpose of writing to Timothy. The purpose stated here with reference to Timothy is applicable to all believers. In a very summary way, we can state it this way. The purpose of all spiritual instruction is spiritual growth. The purpose of all spiritual instruction is spiritual growth. So we read now in verse 18, or beginning in verse 18, it says, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them, you may fight the good fight, holding on to the faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Now the epistle, we know, is when we started it, it was addressed to Timothy. Yet, the apostle mentions his name the second time. And so we must ask, why must he do that? We already know he is writing him. Now this really is because the instruction given in this particular section is very personal to Timothy, although it applies to all believers. Besides, the apostle is showing his tender care for the young pastor Timothy. To continue to demonstrate, of course, that it's his personal relationship with Timothy that is of concern, the apostle addresses him as my son. He said, Timothy, my son. The word son here, as we mentioned previously in verse 2, is from the Greek word technon. Technon. T-E-K-N-O-N. Technon. It means a child, a male or female, in relationship to his parents. It can also mean descendants. However, it is used figuratively to denote membership to a group. Additionally, In a figurative sense, it includes such thing as affectionate address, where you can say to somebody, my child and my son. It's just a way to address somebody in an affectionate way. In the New Testament, though, it is also used to denote a spiritual relationship of a child to his teacher. In this way, we will say something like, between the apostles and the churches, there is a relationship between them in the sense that the apostles evangelized them or established those churches. In that way, there is a relationship of father and son type of thing between those two. So Timothy was led to the Lord Jesus Christ through the apostles' ministry, and so he also has taught him doctrine. Now, so he had earned the right to be called, or to call him his son. As I mentioned previously, whenever you lead a person to the Lord Jesus Christ, in a sense, you are his spiritual father, in the sense that you presented the gospel to him. And if you help him or her to grow spiritually, you are also considered, you could look at that person as your son or your daughter in the Lord Jesus Christ. So after being affectionate to Timothy, the apostle begins with the personal instruction to Timothy when he writes, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies was made about you. Now the word give here is a Greek word, paratitemi. P-A-R-A-T-I-T-H-E-M-I, paratitemi. Now, the basic meaning of that word is really to place beside or to present or even to place before someone. In a literal sense, it can mean to set food before a person. In the classical Greek, it was used in a technical sense of depositing, in other words, to deposit something, or to entrust something into somebody's care for safekeeping. That word will be used. Now, there is, of course, the implication that that which is entrusted into somebody's care must be guided. And most times they were thinking about things like money. So, if a person is given some money to take care of, this word will be used, paratitemi. Now, it also has the meaning that if the person you gave the money embezzles it, then there has to be a punishment to follow. So it is a word that is loaded in meaning and application. Now this technical sense gives rise to other several meanings that we find that we can use in our text. For example, it can mean to put before a person in teaching. In other words, to expound a teaching. That word can mean expositional teaching, really. It can also mean to commend or to demonstrate. So the Greek form of this verb in our text requires that we translate it either to give over, to entrust, or to point out. So that gives us a couple of implications. Now that whole range of meaning leads us to a couple of things. The first one implication of the meaning of this word is that the apostle is depositing or entrusting something of great value to Timothy. So, Timothy must be careful about the instruction given him. So, that is one implication. It's something very precious that Timothy is being given to, and he must be careful with it. Another implication of the meaning of this word is that failure to obey the instruction withdraw discipline from God. So many believers, of course, do not recognize this implication, so they ignore to guide truths communicated from the Word of God to them. And so when they do that, they start exposing themselves into some discipline from God. That is a word here because it's expected that once believers receive instructions of the Word of God from their pastors, they must do all they can to be obedient to it. So, it is our responsibility to treasure every instruction from the Word of God by being obedient to it. Now, if we refuse to do so, we are actually inviting discipline on ourselves. And I believe, or I should hope, that no believer wants discipline from the Lord. So what Paul deposits here, or entrusts to Timothy, is described in our passage as this instruction. Literally, the Greek says, this, the instruction. In effect, there is emphasis placed on the word instruction. The word instruction, of course, comes from a Greek word, paraangelia. P-A-R-A-G-G-E-L-I-A, paraangelia. It means order or command. It also means instruction. So the instruction given here, or the apostle gives here, is of a great value, both to Timothy and to the congregation that he serves as pastor. Furthermore, there is discipline if Timothy refuses to teach it, or if the congregation refuses to obey it. That is the issue here. So the apostle, of course, he does not immediately state the instruction. Instead, he makes one more assertion about this instruction. And then he states the purpose of the instruction before actually getting to the actual instruction. He goes around a little bit preparing for it. Now the assertion is given in the phrase where he says, in keeping with the prophecies once made about you. Now a literal translation of this phrase is something like this. In accordance with, or in conformity with, going before prophecies over you or for you. See how awkward it reads? Let me read that one more time. In accordance with, or in conformity with, going before prophecies for you or over you. Now the expression once made actually comes from a Greek word proago. P-R-O-A-G-O, proago. This word can mean to lead forward or to bring to. It also, sometimes, it can mean something like to go ahead or to go before someone or to proceed. Now, one of the more useful lexicon, Barr, Art, and Gingrich, in their lexicons, suggests that this whole phrase should be rendered this way. In accordance with prophecies that were made long ago, in accordance with the prophecies that were made long ago. Now, that is the suggestion they have in their lexicon. Now, this suggestion definitely influenced the rendering of the NIV and the New American Standard. These are the two English versions that really followed their instruction or their suggestion in a way. However, the Revised Standard Version used a different way. For example, they use one of the meaning, pointed to. Whereas today's English version uses the word spoken in the past. So the idea is that some prophecies were made about Timothy, sometimes in the past. So Paul talks about this prophecy. Now the word prophecy itself comes from the Greek word prophetia. Prophetia, P-R-O-P-H-E-T-E-I-A, prophetia. Although it means prophecy or prophetic activity, it can also mean the utterance of the prophet. Sometimes it can mean the gift of prophecy. So this word, in the classical Greek, it was used to declare the function of proclaiming or making something known to someone. Hence, in the Bible, it has the meaning of preaching the message of God. It also means the gift of preaching. So it's not just preaching, but the gift of preaching, or it can also mean an inspired utterance. Now, this word is also used in the New Testament for the utterance of the Old Testament prophets, as well as an endowment or the speech of the Christian teachers in the early part of the church that we call prophets. So the meaning in our context really is something like prophetic word or prophetic utterance. The apostle, of course, did not go into detail about these prophecies, primarily because the prophecies were of personal nature, and it applies to Timothy. Timothy, no doubt, was aware of these prophecies, so all the apostle had to do was to remind him about these prophecies. He knew, he knows, and so there's no problem here. He doesn't go into telling us what these prophecies are. However, we can deduce that the Holy Spirit must have given words to various prophets to declare that Timothy was to be a teacher of the Word of God. This we can deduce. Now, the apostle later on alludes to this in a passage that we'll study in the future. I'm referring to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. We'll get to that in the future. First Timothy 4:14. Where it says, "Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message, when the body of elders laid their hands on you." Now, although it was not necessary for the Holy Spirit to give us the details of these prophecies, because they apply primarily to Timothy, but we could also deduce that the pattern of these prophecies must have followed what we know from the book of Acts. In other words, that while the church is gathered, just like we've gathered here this evening, the Holy Spirit will speak through somebody who had the gift of prophecy and declare that Timothy had been called to be a part of, let's say, the apostolic team. In other words, one with the gift of prophecy would declare for Timothy to recognize that he has been given a gift to follow, say, like the Apostle Paul. Now, I say this because this was a pattern in which Barnabas and Paul, then who was Saul, were sent out for their first missionary work. I'm referring to Acts chapter 13, verse 2. Acts 13, verse 2. Now, again, as we look at this, you have to remember that the environment of the early church is a little bit different from our environment today. Not because of so many things, but because in many cases, we have become so systematized to the fact that anything that is out of the ordinary, we frown at it. We have to give our own explanation as to why it doesn't follow our formed pattern. The early church didn't have that, so God worked in a different way with them. Now this, we read here, it says, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" Now, again, you think about it and you try to imagine that, they have gathered and they were worshiping and singing or whatever, and they were fasting, gathering together as a body, and all of a sudden, somebody gets up there with the gift of prophecy and say, "Here's what the Holy Spirit has to say. We should set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work that God wants them to do." So, That is possible to be what happened with Timothy. Now, it is possible, of course, as some people believe, that these prophecies were made during his ordination. However, it seems to me, though, that these prophecies about Timothy were made before he became a part of the apostolic team. We should believe that these prophecies were really instrumental in the apostle's selection of Timothy as his associate in his ministry. A lot of time we read through some of these things and we don't really take time to think through and wonder how these things happened. How did Paul choose Timothy? How did he choose Titus? There were a lot of other men who have responded to the gospel. Why did he choose those two? What led him? What motivated him? And so I do believe that the apostle must have known this kind of prophecy, that Timothy was to be one that must follow him. But please note the word is used here is prophecies. It's not prophecy, it's prophecies, indicating that there were at least two different prophets who declared that Timothy was a gifted teacher of the word of God. That's why it says prophecies. Now, this you can understand because according to the Jewish laws, truths are to be established on the testimony of at least two independent witnesses. According to what is given in the Old Testament, no one should ever be convicted of anything unless there are two independent witnesses who corroborate exactly the same thing. That was a pattern that they used in the Old Testament. And so anytime there's a trial, there has to be two independent witnesses. For that, we know that that whole thing collapsed during the trial of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ because they violated every known thing in the law, the Jewish law, in order to sentence Christ to death. So when more than one prophet spoke about Timothy's role, it became clear to the Apostle Paul and also to the church that Timothy should be accepted as an associate of the Apostle Paul. Now, we should understand that this kind of prophecies were very unique because in the apostolic age, it was important to indicate the one who has authority from God to function as a teacher of the word of God. Because, see, in the ancient world, the way they looked at teachers is entirely different from the way we do today. The way they looked at pastors was entirely different from what our views of pastors are today. To them, at that time, the pastor, that's why it was important to show that he was at least one chosen by God or as an apostle. Whatever they said, it wasn't something that, oh, well, I don't agree with that view. There was no such thing. Whatever they said was exactly what the church was supposed to do. So they had to be properly demonstrated that these men were called by God. So that when they spoke, they would believe that these people were speaking what God intends for them to speak. So today, though, it's really not necessary that we go that way. If a person has the gift of teaching, the Holy Spirit is responsible in making that individual aware of that gift in any way he chooses to do so. See, God, the Holy Spirit, is sovereign. So it will be presumptuous either of me or of any other person to dictate or to state that there's one particular way or manner in which the Holy Spirit makes clear to an individual that he has the gift of teaching. We don't know. God has, he can do things the way he chooses. We don't limit him. And so, today I don't believe we could have one particular way. So, well, if you have the gift of teaching, this is the only way you can find it out. I don't think so. Because the Holy Spirit is free to do whatever he wants to do. But there's only one thing that is clear, which we all can agree with, and that is this. If a person has the gift of teaching. When he uses it, those who hear or those who listen to his teaching will agree or at least come to the conclusion that that person must have the gift of teaching. That is the only thing that we can almost say unanimously, yes, that's, we know that. But outside that, we cannot say, well, God has to make it clear to this person or that person in this way and this way only, whether he has the gift. We don't know that. All we can say is, if you do have the gift, when you begin to use it, or at least when you speak, people will begin to recognize that there is something about you and that gift. So in other words, there's nothing strange or unique then about the instruction that the apostle is about here to give in this passage. It is a part of the function of Timothy as a pastor and as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the purpose of this instruction, really, is for Timothy to be a faithful soldier of Christ. That is the purpose. For him to be a faithful soldier of Christ. And that's why we have that phrase where it says, now, where we're studying, where it says, so that by following them, you may fight the good fight. A more literal translation reads this way: in order that you may fight by or in them the good fight. The pronoun them there refers to the prophecies that the apostle had just mentioned, the prophecies. Now the preposition, as we do have, there is a little bit problem, because literally we can say in them or by them. The problem has to do with the preposition "in." En, the Greek preposition en, which I've indicated many times, has several meanings. For example, it can mean in, by, because of, or with reference to. Now, considering the text, and that's the way we go about determining if we have all these possibilities, then we have to look at the text and see which of the meanings best will fit the text. So, considering the text, there are two possible ways of viewing this preposition. It is either what we call instrumental. That means an instrument. In this case, if we take it that way, the meaning will have to be by. Or it is also, in another way, we look at this from what we call causal. So, and here could be instrument, or instrumental, or causal. By instrument, that is how something is done. So we can translate it by. Or if we use the causal meaning, then the meaning we have to translate it because of. Now, most of our English translations adopted the instrumental. That is why the NIV says by following. New American Standard translates them by them. And of course, interestingly, today's English version uses the word, translated this way, use those words. So, the thing is, considering the context, it seems to me that the instrumental concept here is not quite adequate, as given either by the NIV or so on. For really, it's not clear how Timothy could use the declaration about his spiritual gift for a battle. Now, how he would use it is not clear to me. That is clear to many people who try to comment on it. Well, this is not really to say that instrumental can be completely thrown out, but at least the way it's rendered in our English versions is lacking in terms of communicating the meaning. Therefore, to me, it is best to translate it because. In other words, given the causal sense, given the meaning, that he should do battle because of these prophecies. The idea is that on remembering the words of the prophecies declared concerning his spiritual gift of teaching, then Timothy will be motivated and encouraged in his fight. Now, I think that the translation of the Revised Standard Version in this case, to me, is probably the best way to render it in English. Because this is the way they use that phrase. They said, that inspired by them. Now, it makes more sense that as Timothy remembers what was said about his spiritual gift, he remembers that they were in a congregation worshiping, and some prophets declared that he had the gift of teaching. Something like that. And that's, if he keeps remembering that, to me, that will motivate him, be a very good motivating factor to do the battle, which the battle, he says, you may fight the good fight. Now, the word fight, or at least the fight is used twice in that phrase. The first word fight is a verb. And it comes from the Greek word stratuomaia. Stratuomaia. S-T-R-A-T-E-U-O-M-A-I. Stratuomaia. It means to serve as a soldier or to serve in the army. It can also mean to wage a war or a battle. Sometimes it means simply to fight. Now, the second use of the word fight comes from the same Greek root. And so we have the word strategia. In other words, you see, this is the noun, I mean the verb, and this is the noun. S-T-R-A-T-E-I-A, strategia. That has the meaning of warfare. It also means fight or military service. Sometimes it means a campaign or expedition. Now, this word not only describes the essential activity of a person in the military service, but it also denotes military discipline. Now, these two words are purely military terms, describing the function and the discipline of those in the military service. The apostle describes the spiritual life of a believer in terms of a continuous battle against Satan and his followers. We are in a battlefield. Our enemy, the devil, and his followers, the demons and unbelievers whom he indwells or possesses. Now, these are people that we, these are the enemies of the battle that we're dealing with. So it is not uncommon for the apostle to always describe the Christian life as a battle, and this is what the way he did it in his epistle to the Ephesians. However, though, it is quite interesting to me that the apostle uses military terms here to describe the function and the discipline of the young pastor. Since this epistle is addressed to a pastor, it becomes immediately evident then that a pastor, in a sense, is in a military service, but only that his commanding officer is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is in the military service. Now, there are three important qualities that are essential in doing well in any military service. There are three things. The first one is commitment. Anyone going to the military will have to have commitment to the military life. The second thing is the discipline. He must maintain some form of discipline. And the third one, obedience. Now, a person who refuses commitment will not last more than 2 days in the basic training. He'll be gone because he doesn't have the commitment. If he doesn't have the discipline, for the first time, he may be someone who is used to getting his ways or her ways, whatever, and all of a sudden, he recognizes that he cannot do what he chooses to do. And that can be quite dramatic. So if the person says, no, I don't want to obey you, they're out. So, to be a good soldier, there has to be commitment, discipline, and obedience. So you really begin to wonder, now how does all this apply to a pastor? Well, a pastor must be committed to the ministry where there is nothing more important to him than the ministry that he has been entrusted with. Now, it's not like famous pastor once said that he is a family man. Therefore, that he puts his family above the ministry. Now, that sounds good because people are so impressed with what's so-called family life or whatever it is. And so when a person hears that, that sounds good. Except that is complete error. Because of what we're seeing here, a pastor cannot put anything above his ministry. Nothing. Because unless a person understands that that is the most important trust that the Lord has given to him, then he is going to waver. And that is why it is wrong for a pastor to put anything, I mean anything, above his ministry. Secondly, a pastor must exercise great discipline. See, a soldier maintains rigorous physical exercise to remain in shape. You know, depending on what military it is, maybe every 4:30 a.m., he has to pop up and start jogging or running, whatever needs to be done. That is what he does every day. No excuses. He has to do it every day. That's discipline. Now, you see, some of the reason most of us have problems in our lives, we don't have discipline. We don't have structure to our life. We don't know what is called consistency. That, you know, like you wake up every morning 5:30, you do it, or 6 o'clock, whatever. You do it on a consistent level, no matter what it is. Now, that's part of being a disciplined person, or as we do, like most people when you come here, that's a part of discipline, because you have formed a habit, bring yourself under discipline no matter what is going on. 7 o'clock on Wednesday night, you're here. That's discipline. It has to be a decision that you make that nothing else, short of, you know, some unforeseen emergencies of life-threatening and so on. But other than that, or walk, other than that, nothing else should be able to distract a believer from that discipline of saying, yes, I'm going to study the word. In the same way, though, a pastor must maintain great discipline so that he can study the word of God. Now, of course, we cannot really overemphasize the importance of academic training for the pastoral ministry. However, any academic training is just the beginning point to equip the pastor for his daily exercise of study. So there's no question in my mind, really, that no one should ever consider himself a serious pastor if he does not at least study 6 hours every day. I wouldn't think he's a serious pastor. If he's serious, there has to be that discipline. Now, since a soldier must comply with orders that he receives from his commanding officer or superior officer, so must a pastor be obedient as to the word of God as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, as he studies, he must strive to remain obedient to that word. There is no doubt that the filling of the Holy Spirit is related to being obedient to the word of God. Hence, a pastor who seeks to be illuminated by the Holy Spirit as he studies must certainly strive to be obedient
so that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit as he studies. Because I am convinced that no commentary, none of those things takes the place of being filled with the Holy Spirit with the proper background. Now, that doesn't mean that being filled with the Holy Spirit will interpret the Greek for you. But I'm saying if a person already has that background, being filled with the Holy Spirit will do that. Now, let me reverse myself. If God chooses to do that, he can do that though. Translate the Greek for you, if he chooses. But that is not the normal way he functions. So what I'm saying is this, that the filling of the Holy Spirit is very important in the study of the Word of God, because he is a writer. And that is why we should, even if you are having your own personal reading of the Bible, you should strive to be under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you will not get much out of the Bible. So we should also know that as a soldier, we see that soldiers normally do not get involved in politics or in the affairs of the government. Therefore, a pastor must stay away from politics as we understand it today. See, great harm has been done to the cause of Christ by so many pastors who participate in political processes instead of teaching the Word of God. In fact, there have been cases where pastors go from conference to conference and they will teach politics as if it is the absolute truth of the Word of God, when in truth, that is not. And that is the problem, is once pastors begin to confuse their function with the current political trend or whatever the trend in a given society is, once they get into that, they get distracted and they start teaching things that will fit the current thing, and yet they will be wrong. Now, it is my understanding that such pastors are truly ignorant of what the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Second Timothy chapter 2 verse 4. Now as you turn into that passage, now I don't mean that Christians close their eyes, because the greatest function of any government is to maintain justice. That is the basic function of every government, to maintain justice. And therefore, a pastor should teach the congregation about the importance of living in a just and fair society. That's no problem with that. But they should not be carried away into other things that has nothing to do with teaching that truth. That's why this is what the apostle writes to Timothy. He says, no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. So that's, in my mind, that's quite clear. A pastor must not get involved in civilian affairs. Because, you see, he's in a different category. It doesn't mean that he may not have personal opinions. That's a different story. His personal opinion should be personal, but should never be one way or the other, something used as if it is directly from the Bible. Because a lot of time, people's opinion in that area doesn't come from the Bible. There are other things that influences our opinions. But here, what he's saying is, the government, for example, is more like a civilian. And a pastor is not a civilian. Now, we know that generally, what the apostle was using is military terminology, where if you're in the military, you look at every other person as a civilian. Because a civilian doesn't know exactly, they don't live the regimented life that a soldier ought to live. So, a good soldier stays out of politics. And we see a good bit of it even demonstrated in this country. Most soldiers, and you don't know, they don't talk about their politics, because that's not what they're supposed to do. Their function is to defend the country. And so they don't get involved. That doesn't mean they don't have a personal preference. It's just they don't get involved in it. So a pastor must keep himself from being distracted by the affairs of the government. Now we must remember, though, that these apostles, they lived in a time when the government, or various governments, were very hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now they concentrated on their message, never getting involved in arranging protests or voting registrations. They weren't involved in that. That is not a problem. Because once a pastor gets involved in these things, he has neutralized his capacity to fight as commanded in this passage. So, we may really ask, what is this fight anyway? Because he said, do the fight. What fight is he talking about? Well, it is simply this: teaching the word of God. That's a fight. Teaching the word of God, especially as to prevent false teaching. So Timothy is to teach the word of God to believers, as well as to evangelize unbelievers. Now, one of the many reasons that pastors today are really not teaching is that they do not want to fight with anyone. And people don't realize that. Pastors don't want to fight with anyone. And you say, what do you mean? I don't mean they're going to fight. What I mean is simply this: they don't want to teach anything that will make people hate them. You know, there are a lot of pastors who just, oh, if everyone in the congregation doesn't love them, as they say, they almost have a heart attack. Or they think they're not doing their function. Because they want to appease everyone. When you go into battlefield, you're not thinking about appeasing. You're thinking about killing the enemy. And so if a pastor is going to do it right, his job is to steer whatever he needs to steer up to make Christians think he should do that. Now, that's not going to buy him a popular position, and that is why he's qualified. But, pastors don't want to do that, and you can understand why. And that explains why the Christian faith is where we are right now. So, what I'm saying is that the primary fight of the pastor is the teaching of the word of God. For you see, as he teaches the word, he preserves the truth. The truth that has been handed down to the church from the apostles. Now I'm convinced that that is the only fight that a pastor should be involved in. Otherwise, how did the apostle know that he fought a good fight? See, the apostles say he fought a good fight. In 2 Timothy 4 verse 7, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now, if you think about it, how does the apostle know that he fought a good fight? Because that's what he's saying here. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now, if you think a little bit, you will agree with me. Is it not because he has evangelized unbelievers? That he has taught believers the doctrine? These are the things that cause him to say, I have fought a good fight. Because a pastor ought to know, an evangelist ought to know, if he did those things. In other words, there is also another dimension to this particular fight. It is obedience. The Apostle Paul knew that he lived a life of obedience to God's word. Now, we all should know whether we live in obedience to the word of God or not. No one else should know it for you. You should be able to determine it. Now, this does not mean that we are perfect. That's not the meaning. It simply means that we know whether we are patterning our lives consistently according to the word of God. Now, it doesn't mean we'll do it all the time perfectly, no. It just means that you will know whether most of the time in your life whether you function under the principles of truth. You should know that. And if you do, you can understand what the apostle is saying here. Timothy and all pastors are in a fight. But their fight must be of such a good quality that the apostle uses the adjective good. So he calls it good fight. And the word good here is the Greek word kalos. Kalos. K-A-L-O-S. That Greek word means that basically it has two meanings, beautiful or good. These are the two basic meanings of the adjective kalos. You can, of course, tell when we think in terms of beauty, it has to do with outward appearance. But when you think about the meaning good, we're dealing with quality. So while morally, if this word, when it's used in a moral sense, will mean such thing as praiseworthy or noble. We can say a noble fight or praiseworthy fight, if that's the way it is used. But however, in our passage, the best way just to translate it as the NIV, the good. So the apostle is using the word good, or at least in using it, is concerned with the quality of Timothy's ministry. The quality of a pastor's ministry is to be determined by at least two factors. There are two factors that we have to use to determine the ministry of a pastor. The first one, his message. In other words, his teaching, his expository teaching. The second is how well he understands the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Those two are very important. For you see, as a pastor understands that the warfare is not to be conducted by the energy of the flesh, then he becomes effective in his ministry. He studies under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, so that by what I call theory arguments, in other words, he is well-tuned. He can argue you down, so to say, because he knows the truth. I'm saying, so by theory arguments, he can destroy every attempt to undermine the word of God. So it seems to me that these theory arguments are included what I'm pronouncing, fiery, F-I-E-R-Y, fiery arguments. I believe that these fiery arguments are included in the knowledge of God that the apostle says that we should use to defeat the enemy of the truth. By that, I'm referring to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. It says, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every temptation that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ, and we'll be ready to punish every act of disobedience once the obedience is complete. So, you see, we recognize that it's important to have a sound knowledge, so that when people begin to talk some of those nonsense that has nothing to do with truth, you'll be able to defeat them with your argument in that sense. Not because you win it, but at least you're able to give them all the truth because you know it. So the quality of the teaching of a pastor ought to reflect in his congregation. Now, if there is quality fight, as indicated by the apostle, then the congregation will consistently are primarily believers who understand the spiritual life. Furthermore, the life of the believers in that congregation should also reflect that quality teaching. Now, the implication of quality ministry is not necessarily number of the people in the local congregation, as it is the number of those who live in obedience to the word of God. In other words, it is no use having a congregation 18,000 people, only 10 or even 5 know what is going on. The rest just come for the ride. That is not how you measure. The quality of any ministry has to be measured by the growth of those in that congregation. Now, since today, many Christians are choosing not to live according to the truth, it may be that a congregation of quality believers may only consist of a few believers. Now, I know most of us, we like to see a whole lot of people, but it is better to have believers, few in number, who are doing exactly what God intends for that congregation, than to have a house full of people with no spiritual growth whatsoever. Well, we have primarily focused on the application of the good fight to pastors. But the truth is that all believers are in the military service of our Lord. We are all in a battle. We do not fight against human beings, nor against politicians, nor should we be concerned with the battle of democracy versus socialism. We get distracted if we become involved in any of these. Now, it really does not matter whether a person is in a democratic or socialistic government. The function of a Christian is to find the means to get the gospel to everyone. When we become entangled with the correctness of political systems, we are bound to miss the target. That target, the soul of the individual. So our battle is concerned with preaching the truth to others, both in the words and in our actions. Our enemy is the devil, not the human being that he is using. So like a good soldier, we all must be committed to learning and applying the truth. Now if we do so, we will have the quality fight. So every believer's fight, like that of the apostle, like that of the pastors, should involve them learning the truth, being consistent with truth in its application, and being able to share that truth with those around you. This is a function for all of us as believers. It is true that the pastor has that gift to do the initial teaching, but after that, every believer becomes a teacher in one way or the other. Because once you begin to give that information to people, you're teaching them. And we must do so on a consistent basis. That is part of what the apostle is trying to at least get Timothy to do. And you and I are also the ones that should do the same. So in effect, what we're saying is this, that the fight we're into here is not with anyone. So people may be doing us some things that are terrible, trying to hurt us. But always remember, look beyond that face, look beyond that body. There is a power trying to get to you. And that power is an unseen force of the devil. And that is our true enemy. We should never lose sight of it. See, the problem is a lot of time when we begin to lose sight, then we get very personal. But if you remember that all attacks about our faith or towards you comes from the enemy of your soul, the devil. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We just pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.